you take your Bibles and turn with me to the second chapter again of the Gospel of John. Now, we've not at all departed from our study of the book of Matthew, but rather than just go through the book of Matthew, what I have been impressed to do is to go through things in a chronological order. And we were in the fourth chapter of Matthew and had concluded with the trials or the temptation of Christ in the wilderness after His baptism. After He had been there for 40 days and 40 nights, He returns back to the area where John was baptizing. And then we have come to the next event, significant event, that is recorded for us, is found in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, where He goes through the marriage feast at Canaan, and there turned the water into wine. John records for us some things that the other Gospel writers did not record. Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the Holy Spirit is the author. I don't know the exact reason why we don't just have one historical record given about the life of Christ. Certainly, the Holy Spirit could have done that. But I think that one of the reasons why is because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is confirmed. And so we are instructed to compare Scripture. One of the great problems that you have with false doctrines is that people take the verse of Scripture out of context and they just don't support it with any other Scripture, and they build a whole system of doctrine upon that particular, their particular interpretation of that verse of Scripture, as is done about Acts chapter 2 and 38. So we are to compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's what we're doing somewhat in constructing the life of Christ. So we come to this second chapter, and I'll begin our reading at verse 12. And after this, He went down to Capernaum. Now that's speaking in the geographical aspect of it. Canaan is higher up on the range of mountains from the Sea of Galilee and from the Dead Sea. Dead Sea, you know, of course, is below sea level. And everything is measured around in Israel by the elevation of Jerusalem. No matter where you are in Israel, having been there, you learn this. Everything, wherever you go in Jerusalem or in Israel, it's always you're going up to Jerusalem. Not that it's the highest necessary elevation, but it is the highest in esteem, and it does set on a high range of mountains there in Israel. And so Canaan is near to Nazareth, which was the hometown of our Lord, or I should say it was his childhood hometown. And it is in this area of Galilee that He begins His first part of His earthly ministry, public ministry. And Canaan was one of those cities that where He went to this marriage feast. And after that, He goes down to Capernaum. Capernaum is a seaport along the Sea of Galilee, a great fishing village. Again, I've been blessed to be there to see the ruins of this city of Capernaum. Our Lord is in the Capernaum several times. So He is there, and He's there for a little while. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother, and His brother, and His disciples, and they tarried there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Of course, you know the history of the Passover. This was first instituted by our God. In the book of Exodus, you have a record of that in the 12th, 13th, 14th chapter of the book of Exodus, when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Our TV broadcast, we're preaching through the book of Exodus. We're down, I believe, about chapter 16. And there are many lessons to be learned in all of these Old Testament stories, and particularly in this aspect of the Passover. Some have said that what happened in Egypt land was a contest between Pharaoh and God to get God's people free, and that exactly is not what happened. Everything happened by the will of God. God told Moses He would harden the heart of Pharaoh. And all the plagues that were brought upon the land of Egypt was God just demonstrating His sovereign power and supremacy over all the gods of Egypt and the gods which some, the Israelites were worshiping also. And then he said to Moses, one more plague will I bring, which was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And he said, after this, Pharaoh will let you go. And he did. And what God told Israel to do, of course, was that in the land of Israel, in the land of Goshen, rather, where the Israelites lived, and I'm just going back and reviewing something in the 12th chapter of Exodus, God told Israel through the mouth of Moses what they were to do. Now, interesting and very significant, God did not tell any of the Egyptians what they were to do. Now, this curse, this of the penalty of the death of the firstborn was upon all of Egypt, everyone in Egypt. Very clear that Moses told Pharaoh, or God told Moses, from Pharaoh's house even to the maid that sitteth behind the meal. Now, that's exactly the language in the book of Hebrew, in the book of Exodus, meaning that everyone, every family, the firstborn of the family, there would be a death, even of animals also. But for Israel, God provided a remedy, or God provided a substitute, should say. That was that the head of the family was to take an animal, slay the animal, put the blood on the doorpost, and God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Now, that's a very significant phrase. It does not mean merely that I will pass over in that sense and go over it, but I will hover over it, really. I will hover, that the avenger or the destroyer, that's the language in the Hebrew Exodus, that the destroyer will not come into your house. What a beautiful picture it is of Christ as our substitute. Galatians, Paul speaks of Him as being our Passover. And that indeed He is the one that hovered over us. We were in Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And all of God's elect people were in Christ when the wrath and the judgment of God for our sins fell upon Christ. And so He alone is the substitute for the sins of all of His people, and all of His elect people were chosen in Christ, and so that God provided a particular satisfaction and a substitute for the sins of His people. Now Israel is celebrating that, as God had told them to do, every year, and they were to remember this Passover. We have a parallel in the New Testament church when we have observed the Lord's Supper. And the reason why we do it as a parallel, because our Lord did so establish it on the very last Passover that He kept, and that was ever a God-accepted Passover, was the Passover the night of His betrayal when He took bread and unleavened bread and wine, because that was the substance, the elements in the Passover, and constituted that the Lord's Supper. And so Christ is our Passover. We remember His substitutionary death on our behalf and our redemption and our deliverance when we keep the Lord's Supper. Now, there is a great difference between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And I'll not get into all of that today, but indeed Israel of old was remembering what happened in the past, and we remember what happened in the past, but we also are remembering that Israel, we remember that unlike Israel, we have a Redeemer who has died for all of our sins. Israel did not have that, only as they looked forward to Christ. There is a great difference between Israel of old and the church and the saints of God today. But let me move on to note that our Lord goes up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. He was a keeper of the law. Paul says in Galatians the 4th chapter that in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made to be under the law, that He might redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. And so Christ, by His active obedience, fulfilled every aspect of the law of God for all of His people. So Christ is the end of the law. We are not under the law. We are not bound by the law because Christ has satisfied the law for the saints of God. It is not a means of our salvation. And so Christ, beginning even with His circumcision on the eighth day when He was taken to the temple to be circumcised, Christ has been did fulfill and keep the law of God. This is not the first time that he's gone to the temple. It was required of every male person in Israel that three times a year that they go to Jerusalem for a particular feast. One of them was the Feast of Passover. And so our Lord, no doubt, had gone there as all males did. But this is the beginning of his public ministry. And so he goes up to Jerusalem, and verse 14, and found in the temple. Now, that's not in the temple per se itself, but rather in the temple, the area outside of the temple. The temple area, this is the word here. There's two different Greek words used to describe the temple. And the word that is used here is describing the outer courts of the temple. Entirely different Greek word that describes the temple proper itself, the building itself. But this is what's referred to now as Herod's temple. There have been three temples, or actually four temples. Of course, you're aware of Solomon's temple that was built by King Solomon, and then that was destroyed by the Babylonians in about 600 B.C. And then there was the reconstructed temple under Zerubbabel when the Israelites returned to the land from the land of Babylon captivity in about, I'll give you just a rough time, somewhere about 550 B.C. And the exact date is not important right now. And then that temple was desecrated many ways and times, and was no way any resemblance, or I should say, had not the glory of Solomon's temple. And King Herod, who was hated by the Jews because he had been so cruel to them, he determined that he would build them a greater temple, even greater than Solomon's temple. The Jews would not allow for him to destroy or tear down Zerubbabel's temple, or the temple they did have. And so what he did, he constructed a temple and court area around the old temple and progressively removed Zerubbabel's temple. And so this is the temple area, and it was a large area. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can see, and you've seen pictures of what's called the Wailing Wall. And all that is a wall that retained a large plateau to fill up a valley wherein that this level area was constructed in the days of Herod. And those large stones are all that remain of the days of King Herod. That's not the temple walls itself, but simply the outer court area. And it was called the court of the Gentiles, because Gentiles could come into this area. This was outer part erected by King Herod. And this is the area that our Lord comes to now. And he found there those who sold oxen and sheep with doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, all of these things were things that were to be used in the temple worship. The money changers were those who would change the money from those who came from various countries, because you remember, for instance, the day of Pentecost, that there were devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. And so, like us, when we travel to a foreign country, one of the first things that you do when you get there is to exchange money for the currency being used there. And so that was what was going on here in this temple area, the courtyard area, because money that was to be put into the treasury of the temple could only be Jewish money. They had a different coinage than what the Romans had, and so temple money was particularly designated for the temple use, and so that's where they made this currency. This system, or this whole thing that's going on here, has developed in a process, evolutionary, beginning with the Talmud when Israel came back from the land of Canaan. And gradually, these animals were kept and the money changed were outside the court area. But, like everything else, corruption sets in. And you remember that the priests of this order in the times of our Lord were not the most devout religious people. While they were very devout, they were not the most godly people. And the priesthood has become corrupted in many different ways. And so what was going on was that there was a certain bribery going on. And the priests, no doubt, were being paid off by these money changers and by these men who sold the oxen and the cattle and so like that. And so it was a business. And so the temple area itself was being used by these merchants, and they were selling these things, and then the priests were dipping into the till, which is they were not to live off this. And so all of this was a corrupted system that had developed. That's what the Lord finds. Verse 15. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Now this is not the last time the Lord would do something like this. You'll find it recorded again in the Matthew, the 21st chapter. And this is after his triumphant, what's referred to as being his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and just a few days before his crucifixion. The Lord does this again. So twice he would do this. But this is the first. Someone has properly noted that the Lord's public ministry was marked by, first of all, cleansing the temple, and secondly, by purging the temple. So, he now is doing this for the first time. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and purged out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's a quotation from Psalm 69. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Now, this was expected of anyone who claimed to be a prophet in Israel. Israel had learned, and Israel required of any man who was a prophet and claimed to be a prophet, because there were all kinds of various men running around claiming to be prophets, that one of the genuine proofs of a prophet, and this is one given in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that they would perform a miracle, or they would declare a prophecy that would really be obvious, proven to be factual. Not some kind of trickery, but a genuine miracle, and or a prophecy that would soon, quickly come to pass. You recall when we come to the third chapter of the Gospel of John that Nicodemus has come to the Lord and he said, we know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man does things thou dost except God be with him. And so when the Lord has done these things, though he has done many miracles already around Capernaum and you will do more, when the Lord goes into this temple now and takes this cord, which was not a big whip-like thing, but he is somewhat symbolical of a prophet that he does all this. He drives these money changers out and purges out these merchants. And then the Jews said to him, well, by what sign will you give to us that you're a genuine prophet? Jesus answered in verse 19, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. Just take note that the disciples were men just like you and I, and God is progressively somewhat teaching them things. And they don't understand everything that God, that the Lord is doing as he is doing it. Now, he had told them, and did tell them, you find this recorded in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, and the 15th, 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. He told them that when the Holy Spirit came, that he would bring to remembrance all things whatsoever he had told them, and that he would give them understanding. And that's exactly what did happen, and that indeed is what God does to us. Now, they infallibly, us, we are fallible. But we have the Word of God, the New Testament given to us, just as infallible as the Old Testament prophets, so the writings of the apostles is infallible to us and is genuine to us. And whatsoever we find written by the apostles, we should take it to be the very Word of God. because that's what they claim, and that's what God promised to us, that He would give to them these words. So when they later on thought about these things, understood these things by the Holy Spirit, when therefore He was risen from the dead, a lot of things about all of that, His resurrection, His crucifixion, you remember, they did not fully understand until after it happened. His disciples remembered that He had said to them, they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. That should be the conclusion, and that should be the place that we are at today, that we believe the record that they gave to us. They were men chosen by God, and this is the testimony that they gave. They were men chosen by God to be witnesses of these things. You remember one of the qualifications of an apostle was one who had accompanied with Christ from the days of His baptism with John the Baptist until the time that He was taken up from them. That's very significant because it was men who had been in the very presence of the Lord all of those 3.5 years of His public ministry. John writes in 1 John, that which we've seen, and which we've heard, and which we've handled of the Word of life, declare we unto you. What an infallible witness we have by the apostles given to us. They are not relying just on their own human wisdom or remembrance or recalling. I'll get the word I want to get out in a minute. Recollection. Maybe I got it. No, I didn't get it either. Recall. Memory. That's a better word. I'll get that word there. Is that all right, Brother Roger? Okay, I got it. They weren't just depending on their own memory. They were infallibly enabled by the Holy Spirit of God to call to memory those things that God had given them. So we should take the testimony and the witness and the writings of these apostles as being, as it were, the very words of Christ Himself to us. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But note this. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all and needed not that any should testify of man. For He knew what was in man. In the very days of our Lord, there were many who claimed to be believers, who claimed to be followers of Christ. And they were simply following Him because of His acclaim as being a prophet. And they believed in Him as a prophet. And you recall that indeed as the Lord entered into Jerusalem just a few days before His crucifixion, that they hailed Him as the King of the Jews, but that very same crowd a few days later is saying, "Away with Him, crucify Him." But the Lord knew what was in the hearts of all people. What an admonition to all of us. What a lesson we should learn to know that there are false professors in the days of our Lord as there are false professors today, but yet nonetheless, God knows the hearts of all men. Now, I want to take our lesson here and consider some things with you. And I want to note, first of all, back in verse 15, the Lord's provocation. Our Lord is a man who is seen as a mild, meek, gentle man who walks across the face of the earth for 3.5 years doing nothing but good. And there indeed, there is no guile in His mouth. There is no sin that could be laid to Him. He is the sinless Son of God and who became flesh, God-man, without any sin in any thought or action that He did. The very holy Son of God. And He indeed is a man who suffers many things at the hands of people, but there is something here that provokes Him to anger. And we should see that, and I believe we should learn some lessons from it. He goes up to the temple, and He sees a desecration of the worship going on there in the temple, and this provokes Him to an action. There are two things that the Lord rebukes to me here. First of all, is those who would make merchandise out of religion. If there's anything any more repulsive about religion, it is those who would make merchandise out of it, who would some way or another make a profit out of it, and see religion as a tool whereby that they can make some personal gain out of it. That's what they were doing there in the court areas around the temple. That it was not in order that they might some way or another serve God and worship God, but the reason why all of this was going on was simply for the materialistic financial gain that these people got, including with the priest, what they could get by the selling of these animals and the money exchanging. And the Lord, who knows the hearts of all people, knew the greediness that was going on, knew their evil purposes, knew the gain that they were making, and knew no doubt also how that they were overcharging the people who would come into the temple area and were taking advantage of the poor people, as you find so many other religious people today doing. And so the Lord, knowing all these factors, seeing this merchandising and commercialism going on, He who is the very Holy Son of God, who is always compassionate and who is long-suffering with people, yet with this particular thing, He moves with anger and drives them from the temple. And He said, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." That's the quotations I said from Psalm 69. "It has eaten me." It is my passion. It is the passion that the Lord declared provoked Him here. It was the purity of worship and of maintaining of the holiness of God's house that provoked Him. If there's anything that ought to provoke all of us, it is those who take religion and use religion as a means to make some kind of financial gain from it. Of course, we don't have those people here in America, but when you go to India particularly, you see that there's such blazing ways how that the poor are taken advantage of and how that they're gouged and how that they are used, and many times in their ignorance they are taken advantage of by people. One man particularly, as I've mentioned to you before on radio, was advertising that for several hundred thousand dollars that you could buy a golden key that would, if you could use to open up heaven and get the blessings of heaven. Well, that's so ridiculous, of course, that you would think no one would do such a thing, but I'm told that many did that. But however it is, that all throughout the world, not only is it in India, but we have the very same thing here in America and throughout the world, there are people who will prey on people's desire to appease God, and that they will use their evil intentions and evil methods to some way or another to make merchandise out of people. Peter speaks about that in 2 Peter, verse 3. "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, trickery words, make merchandise of you." And that's a whole system. There are many systems of religion that go on throughout the world whereby that's the sole purpose for which it functions, to make merchandise out of people. Preachers and religious orders that take money from people under false pretenses and false promises and simple lies. The thing that provoked Martin Luther to take his bold action against the Catholic Church was the selling of indulgence, whereby that it was claimed that you could buy indulgence from the priest or from the Catholic Church and get forgiveness of sins. And that provoked him to nail up his 95 Theses, charging the Catholic Church with abuses and condemning that very action. But it has not stopped with Martin Luther. He did not stop that evil practice. And it is going on, not only among the Roman Catholics, it's going on in various religions. Maybe not in the very same way, but all religions outside of those who preach the truth of God, of grace, sovereign grace, and God's salvation, apart from works, they are teaching a system of promising people remedies whereat they can pay for it by some sacrifice or some works on their part. So the Lord drives out these merchandisers. We have faith healers today who take advantage of people and their sicknesses and their ignorances and their desperation to try and get some kind of relief from their ailments. And so they prey on people and their poverty and their ignorance and their desperation and promise them some kind of healing, and while all the while they are doing nothing more than making themselves rich. Those kind of actions are contemptible, and it indeed provokes nothing but disgust with from all of us. But it's not just that. It is also those who teach false teachings, who will do it for money's sake, who hold on to worship services, and who hold on to systems of teaching because of the convenience or because of the wealth that they themselves can obtain. I believe that there are many preachers today who have a better knowledge of truth than what they espouse from the pulpit, but they will not espouse it. They won't preach it because they're afraid they'll lose their congregations. They're afraid that they will lose their high esteem in their community, or they will lose the salary they're going to get from the denomination and very other benefits that their particular denomination affords to them. And the denominations have learned that this is one of the ways in which they can keep the preachers faithful to their system. They bind them by these offers and by these provisions and by these securities, and thereby the preachers who will sell their soul and continue to deceive their congregation simply because of the financial benefits that they get from it. There's a preacher that I read about in one of the books I have in my library back in the days of Spurgeon. I won't tell you what particular denomination he was affiliated with, but I will tell you that it was not a Baptist. But he was very highly esteemed in his particular denomination. Not only was he well educated, but his congregation was a very wealthy congregation, and they built for him a very large house to live in, and the city in which he ministered was one in which he was highly esteemed himself, honored as one of the leading clergymen of that community. But as that man studied the Word of God, he came to understand about the truth about baptism. And he came to understand that the only way in which there was biblical baptism, scriptural baptism, was by immersion upon the basis of those who profess faith in Christ. And though he was with a system that taught otherwise, he announced to his congregation that he was resigning from his church, and that if a Baptist church somewhere would receive him, he was going to apply for baptism. And you read that story about that man and how highly esteemed he was and how much loved he was by his congregation. And it your heart weeps with him and with the congregation somewhat when the record is recorded that as he left the church that day and walked down the street, the congregation gathered along the sidewalk and they were weeping and he was weeping because of the great love they had for each other. And yet he said, "I must follow Christ." Oh, that we would have in our churches those kind of people, in our pulpits those kind of men, who would not hold the approval of people and the applause of the world and the personal gain that they might get or that society might give to them because of their position in that congregation, but that God would move upon their hearts and the hearts of all of us, that we would be so moved that we would follow the Lord and be esteemed or be accepted by the world as strangers and pilgrims, as being fools for Christ's sake. I have great respect for those who have a certain conviction that might be different from what mine is, who hold to that conviction because that is their sincere, honest understanding of the Scriptures. I have great respect for those kind of people. But for those who hold to a different position and convictions simply because it is to their own personal advantage or because they will not make the personal sacrifices necessary to follow the truth, I have no respect for them. Because they've sold their soul to the devil. That's what provoked the Lord, who would drive these people out from the temple court because they were simply doing it for the personal gain that they would get from it. There is something else here that I think I want to draw your attention to. And that is those who would bring worldly methods into the house of God. That is so rampant today. Our Lord said in John the 4th chapter that God is spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the only two things we need. Those are essential. These are vital. These are critical. The Lord says, God is spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. These two stand side by side. You cannot divide one from the other. It must be we will have truth or we will have no truth. It must be that we will have the Spirit or no Spirit, and we must have them in as co-companions to each other. Spirit and truth. That's all we need. That's what the Lord was teaching the woman at the well in Samaria, 4th chapter of John. Neither here at this place, at this house, at this temple, or this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem. And so we are blessed to be able to come together today to worship the Lord wherever two or three are gathered together, simply because that is all that's required. Truth and the Holy Spirit of God. But oh, how we have tried to adorn the doctrine or the worship of God, and how His worship has been so desecrated because we thought that we could add some trappery to it and we could decorate it some way by maybe building big temples. And so now people meet together in big shrines and they have their colored glass windows, and they have their big high-rising spirals. And all of those big buildings and all of those cathedrals are methods whereby that we think that we some way or another can impress God with that which we make with our hands. And yet the Lord tells us that He doesn't need buildings, because the only kind of building that the Church of God has today is that which is made out of spiritual stones. Regenerated people who are redeemed by the blood of Christ and who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. So we build our big cathedrals. We bring in our big organs. We think that we impress God. I like to hear the organs. I like to hear the orchestras. I have nothing against them. But they have no place in the worship of God. I am not against the musical instruments. I like to hear orchestra music. I like to hear a banjo play, violin. But what can man do with his hands to add anything to the worship of God when the Lord has said, all that we need and all that's required is spirit and truth. I have found a quotation by John Calvin I want to read to you. Particularly his commentary on this verse of Scripture, John chapter 2 and verse 16. I'm quoting, "Whatever deception Satan may employ, let us know that any departure, however small, from the commandment of God is wicked. It is a plausible and imposing disguise, that the worship of God was aided and promoted when the sacrifices which were to be offered by believers were laid ready to their hand. But as God has appropriated His temple to different purposes, Christ disregards the objections that might be offered against the order which God has ordained. What is said about the ancient temple applies properly and strictly to the church, for it is the heavenly sanctuary of God on earth. We ought always, therefore, to keep before our eyes the majesty of God, which dwells in the church, that it may not be defiled by any pollutions. And the only way in which its holiness can remain unimpaired is that nothing shall be admitted into it that is at variance with the Word of God. I've referred to this principle before. It's a principle that we as Primitive Baptists adhere to, and that is what's called the regulatory principle of worship. And that is that we will not use anything in the worship of our Lord but what we do not have taught to us in the New Testament. There's no scripture for allowance for the bringing of animals within the temple area. There was no scripture allowance for this to go, money changers to be in the temple area. But how the worship of God today, of Jesus Christ, has been so desecrated and so dishonored by the foolish notions of people that we can devise a better system of worship than what is set forth by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Matthew, the 28th chapter, he said, "Go into all the world, teaching all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Is that not the commandment of a sovereign king? Is that not the commandment of a sovereign Lord of the Church of Jesus Christ? Is that not the very words of Christ Himself? Dare we to in any way add to or subtract from what our Lord has said? Are we more authoritative than Christ that we can say what our Lord said is not sufficient enough to do the work of the Lord? We can add to it. We can supplement it by our own system. Writing to a man in England by email, we were discussing the subject of Sunday schools. He disagreed with our position that Sunday schools were auxiliaries, or their unscriptural auxiliaries devised by man to try and add to and supplement the work of the Lord. He said, "I think that they're very good, useful tools." Well, when I asked him for a scripture to support the Sunday school system, the best he could give me was about Timothy being taught by his mother and grandmother. And I said, "We have no problem with that. We believe in teaching of children in their home by their parents. We believe that it is the primary responsibility of parents to teach their children. We believe that it's the responsibility of parents to bring their children to the house of God, that they might be preached, taught by the servants of God, the ministers of God, the truth of God. We have no problem with that. But I'll remind you that Sunday schools never came into existence until the 1700s, and that the primary purpose of that was not to teach the Bible, although that was used. The primary purpose was to teach children so that they could learn to read and write." Of course, he admitted that I was right about that issue, but for 1,700 years, the Church of Jesus Christ functioned without the use of Sunday schools. And now, that has become the primary means whereby the churches are built, is on Sunday schools. Well, there are many other things that I could talk about here, about this thing whereby that we have brought the world into our churches. Not only in its music, oh, how contemptible is the present-day contemporary music as it has been developed and as it has been used in so-called worship of the Lord. Oh, let me pass on. The Lord drove out from the temple those who would corrupt the worship of God using worldly methods. Now, when they asked the Lord a sign then, "By what sign do you do these things?" Well, he gives them this, verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is the first direct reference to the resurrection given by our Lord. It is repeated several times in similar fashion. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, when they ask a sign of the Lord, he said, "No sign will be given to this wicked and perverse generation except the sign of Jonas." Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. The Lord said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew also, and in verse 52, the Lord says this. I've got the wrong reference. Let me skip, move on to 17:23. I'll come back to that later on. 17:23. "And when they were come to Capernaum, they proceeded, paid tribute, namely to Peter and to John. What did your master pay tribute to?" And, excuse me, I'm getting off the wrong reference. I'm sorry. Let me go to Matthew 26. Kind of embarrassing. I can't read my own writing. Matthew, the 26th chapter. 17:23, brother. Yeah, okay. Let me go to the 26th chapter of Matthew, though. Matthew 26 and verse 61. This is after the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 57, I'll start reading there. "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and Pharisees elders were. But Peter followed him before all." This is at the trial. "And sat with the servants to see the end. Now the priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' They did not forget the promise that God, that Christ made." In the 27th chapter then, in verse 40, this is after the crucifixion of Christ. 27 and verse 40. "And they saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, and came down and come down from the cross.'" In verse 63 then, we have a continuation. Verse 62. "And the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again.'" Now, after the next day that followed the day of preparation, this is the day of the preparation, not of the Passover, but of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So time, days, a day has passed by since the crucifixion of Christ. It's the next day. They say, "After 3 days I will rise again." Now look what we're saying in verse 64. "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error should be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They understood and remembered the prophecy and the promise that Jesus Christ gave, which was that destroy this temple and 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus Christ, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, made it very clear what it entailed. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus Christ gave a specific time and a sign whereby that He would confirm to Israel and to all the world that He was the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, that Jesus Christ confirmed by His resurrection that He was the Son of God. I'm reading from the first chapter of Romans, in verse 3. "Concerning the Son of Jesus, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to flesh, and declared," the word "declared" means to be demonstrated and confirmed, "declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is the singular most significant point of all about Christianity, and it is the singular most important thing concerning our salvation. Christ died for our sins. But the confirmation that His death was a satisfaction for the sins of God's people is the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in Romans, the 4th chapter, that He was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. And the resurrection of Christ confirmed that His sacrifice for the sins of His people not only was He the Son of God, but that His sacrifice was the acceptable sacrifice, and that it was accepted by God, and that we are saved from our sins. And so the resurrection of Christ is of paramount importance to the saints of God. And the Lord gave us a confirmation and a sure sign. 3 days and three nights will I be in the heart of the earth. Now there are those who would take that, even that, from us. Not only are there those who deny the resurrection of Christ, but then there were those who also deny the very fact that He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They think it's not so important. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll find out that 3 days is a very important term. I won't go to all the references about it, but I will point out to you that when God told Moses that to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, that they were come to Mount Sinai, that was 3 days' journey. Pharaoh offered a compromise. He said, you can go, but don't go very far. Moses refused to accept that compromise. Why? Because God had said that they were to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And you read in the Old Testament that that's what they did. They went 3 days' journey into the wilderness. 3 days is a sign of complete separation. And it was a confirmation that Christ was fully, completely dead, and that He had satisfied the law of God concerning our sins. Now, Brother Rogers is an employer. Brother Aaron's an employer. Brother Stacy's an employer. Let's just say that you employ a person to work for you, and you're going to pay them in advance for 3 days, and they're going to work for you for 3 days. 3 days, you pay them. You're paying them by an hourly wage. And so they come to work that first day, at noon. And they only work part of that day, the first day. Then they work the whole day the second day, and then they leave out at noon on the third day. And then they come to you and say, I've fulfilled my obligation to you. I've worked my 3 days. You'd say, no, you've not worked 3 days. You've only worked 2 days, really. You worked one full day and two half days, and that's only 2 days. That's not 3 full days. Our Lord said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of, in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. You cannot have a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection and have 3 days and three nights. Christ was crucified on Wednesday in the grave Wednesday night. He came forth from the grave after Saturday evening, and that gives you literally 3 days and three nights. It is significant because it is a confirmation that Christ was not merely in some kind of a state of being in a coma, but rather that He was dead. And that He, being dead, came alive, was made alive by the power of God, and that He came forth from the grave exactly as He said He would, 3 days and three nights. And John, he tells us that no man taketh my life from me. Now, you know, we have that indeed there were those who put Christ to death, and there are those who think that the Roman soldier came and pierced Him, His side, and this is what brought about the death of Jesus Christ. That's not the truth, because the Bible will clearly tell you that He was already dead when the Roman soldier came, and He pierced His side, though as a means of confirming, a witness to us, that He indeed was dead. Now the Lord said in John the 10th chapter in verse 18, no man taketh it from me. Well, I'll start reading at verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. The word power is the Greek word for authority. I have this authority from God. I will lay down my life, He says, and I have power, authority, to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ spoke about His death in these terms, that He would be dead for 3 days and three nights, and that no man would take His life from Him, but that He would raise it up again. This is a confirmation that He is the Son of God. He is the source of life. I am the resurrection of life. And He has the power over death and hell. And so Christ's resurrection is of paramount importance to us today. Let us not minimize it by ignoring the Lord's day, nor minimizing it by saying it was only from Friday to Sunday morning that He was in the grave. Now there are those who deny that Christ came out of the grave. We who are believers of the Word of God, and we who are been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, we have a witness indeed that Christ is alive, and we believe the record of Christ, that He was raised from the dead. It's the very heart of the gospel. Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that I've declared the gospel unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, there are those who would try to diminish, subtract from, distort, pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's very important that we remember that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not according to men's philosophy, not according to men's sentiments, whereby we say that, well, I just believe that Jesus Christ died for everybody. Well, our sentiments and our philosophy is not the standard of God. It is He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scripture? What Scripture are you going to go by? Are you going to go by the teachings of some order, religious order, that says He was crucified on Friday and came out on Sunday morning? Or are you going to go by the Scriptures of Christ, who said 3 days and three nights? Well, you say, it's not important. However you want to do it, it's all right. I submit to you that the words of Christ are critically important to us in all matters, in everything that we seek to do. Why did the Lord drive those money changers out of the temple? It's because they were corrupting the worship of God. I believe if our Lord was among us today and went to many of our churches today, that He would somewhat in the same way take a whip and drive us out of the house of God. I'm afraid He would drive maybe many of us out of the house of God. I don't mean you particularly here, but I just mean many professing Christians, individuals. I'm afraid that many preachers will be driven from their pulpits because there are only preachers who would make merchandise out of people. And I would pray that that day would even happen today. Wouldn't it not be wonderful that in all of those professing churches today across the face of the earth, that if in some miraculous way the Lord would come into those individual churches and there would be driven from the walls of those congregations anything and everything that corrupted the worship of God? Well, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come, and now is, that judgment must begin at the house of God." Judgment is not something merely way out there 10,000 years from now, but I want to tell you, judgment now is going on by the kind of religion that people worship. Matthew 7, the Lord said to many will come in that day and say, "Lord, have we not in Thy name done many mighty things, cast out demons, etc., and so forth?" And He will say to you, "Then depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I know you not." That, I've said before, that verse of Scripture troubles me. What I mean, it troubles me, it causes me to be fearful of my own self. I don't want to be a false professor. I don't want to be a false religious worker. I want to be sure that according to the Word of the Lord, I'm serving God and worshiping the Lord as He says. I don't want to hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I know you not." but there will come that day. Peter says the time now is that judgment begins at the house of God. And he goes on to say, if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of Christ? When the Lord shall come, it'll be made manifested who His true people are, His true saints. Many who have been false professors, many who have done many mighty works as far as the world is concerned, they will be driven out from His house. Psalms, the first chapter, there is a great promise given to us here. Bless the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he doth meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. When the Lord shall come, ultimately, finally, and there is the gathering together of the saints of God, we will not have the hypocrites. We will not have the false professors. Nor will we have the carnality of the flesh that we and I are troubled with now. But we will be blessed to worship the Lord in His temple by His Spirit with glorified bodies in one eternal congregation. I long for that. I hope for that. I look forward to that. But I don't believe it's something that we can just say, well, that's way out there in Never Never Land. I believe it's something that we ought to seek here in this life. To be able to meet with the Lord and to worship Him in such a way that He is honored and glorified and pleased to meet with us. I wish I could give us a formula for that. I wish I could produce that kind of thing among us all. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about biblical worship. He said, if all will prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, one unlearned, and he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart are made manifested. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is with you of a truth. What Paul is talking about is a congregation where the Spirit of God reigns and rules in the hearts of God's people, and all join in that worship of the Lord with hearts filled by the Spirit of God, dominated by the Spirit of God, and the end results of it is not only that God is glorified, but that sinners are converted. It's something that we should pray for and seek, that God would so bless this congregation that we would be endowed by the Spirit of God, that we could worship the Lord by Spirit and in truth, and that sinners would be brought into our congregation and be converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they would worship the God, worship the Lord right. May God help us not to be satisfied with what we are, but to seek God's presence among us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.